Begin this this next portion of the what we're looking at here, just kind of a review, just real quick. So in Titus, we're talking about three tasks in verse 5, in particular, that Paul instructed Titus to take care of, to be involved in as he's in the city of, or the island of Crete. And we'll just start in verse 5 and read down through verse 9. We won't make it that far in our lesson today. But he says in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having children or having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And so over the last several weeks, we've talked a lot about what Paul is doing here with Titus and what Titus is supposed to be doing, and that the first reason that he left Titus in Crete was because there was a cause. I mean, that's what he says right there in verse 5. So for this cause, and we talked about the cause being both something that was behind that causes us to do something in going forward, right? And what was behind was all of the things that God has done for us and through us and to us, right? So he talked about in verse 4 about the promises, or verse 3, about the promises of God that were made before the world began, how God made those promises. That promise included the birth of Jesus Christ, coming to this earth and becoming a man so he might redeem us. So as we get ready for all the celebration of Christmas and his time of family and everything, we need to remember that that is a promise that God's fulfilling in our life and it's been fulfilled, and it's being fulfilled. Even as people get saved, they start to realize the truth of those promises. And because of that, we can go forward and serve Him and set things in order and ordain elders and establish God's mission in other places. In fact, in Crete, He wanted the entire, and as He said, ordain elders in every city. And so we talked about that. We looked at those kind of things. I call verse 5 a pivotal verse. The things that were behind, the cause, is going to be the cause of us going forward. And so he talked about those kind of things. But then secondly, there was his second reason for being there was to set things in order, establish what was wanting. And we looked at that over the last couple of weeks as well. Here's the thing. God expects order. God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of confusion. He doesn't want any of those kind of things. Especially in his house. And I think probably most of us, when we get right down to it, we don't like chaos. We don't like disorganization. I mean, some people are a little bit more methodical about things, right? You know, like the has to be turned a certain way on the shelf. I'm not talking about that. And that's fine if that's where you're at. But God doesn't want confusion. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." The problem with the church at Crete, well, number one, Paul didn't establish the church. It was already there. That's what we kind of surmise anyway from our studies as we went through that. So the church was there, but the church was disorganized. It was in chaos. There were people that were problems. And if you look through the rest of verse of chapter 1, you see expressions like slow bellies and evil and they're liars and all this kind of stuff. So there's a lot of things that need to be identified. So in order to set things in order, you have to identify what's out of order. And so there was a cause. That was part of what he had to be there for. The third thing was he needed to set to ordain orders after setting things in order. Ordain elders after setting things in order. So what does that mean, to ordain elders? Well, for you and for me, that means we need to disciple people to the highest level that we can take them. Wherever we're at, we're never going to get anybody any higher than where we're at, but we need to take people to the highest level. That means every one of us need to be investing our time, our talents, our understanding of the Word of God, our wisdom, into somebody else at all times. There's not a time when we shouldn't be doing that, because you don't know who you're discipling today may turn out to be somebody that God can use someplace in a greater capacity than you would have ever thought. Paul was certainly not somebody that would have been, anybody would have envisioned Paul, who was, you know, known as Saul before, Nobody would have thought he would have ever been a great missionary and God's tool and instrument to write the majority of the New Testament. You know, so but he got saved. Somebody invested in him. He invested himself in the Word of God and in a restudying of the Word of God. And look what God did for him. And so you and I do the same thing. That's really the example of Titus. Paul invested in Titus. He invested in Timothy. He invested in Silas. He invested in other people that we don't have names of. But we know that there was a difference that were made there. So we set things in order. We train people up. We invest in people so that God can use them as an elder someplace, in either in this church or in another church. Okay, so there were some identifying qualifications that we needed to look at. And that's kind of where we're at. We're really getting started in this section here. So the process of ordering and ordaining is found really in the remainder of the whole letter. So there's qualifications that we're going to look at in the next few verses. And then the rest of the letter, especially chapters 2 and 3, kind of like, okay, here's what you do. This, make sure this is done, make sure that's done, put this part in order, go over and address these issues, talk about this group of people, how, and so he kind of works out through all of those. And so we'll go through those. We're really kind of moving slow in these first few verses because this is the groundwork. This is the foundation of what Paul is telling Titus to do. And in reality, if you don't have a good foundation at the start of your church or the start of your ministry, you're not going to go very far. And, you know, we don't need to be unstable in all our ways. We need to be grounded and we need to be firm, right? And so that's what Paul wanted him to do. So in general, it was common to describe being blameless in past. You know, when we talk about being blameless, which is what we looked at last week, we think about not being accused, right? So, which is fine. That's a good starting point. But it also includes being innocent. It includes your public testimony and your private behavior. So, when you find out about people's private behavior, but when you spend time with them. Because if you only see the guy at work, you don't know what kind of person he is in the home. I mean, he could be the greatest guy. I mean, you would go to the ends of the world with this guy at work. But when you find out that he is a sluggard at home, it changes your perception of him. So we don't know private behavior. So God says through Paul to Titus, make sure that their public testimony matches their private behavior. That's what he means about being blameless. Their public testimony ought to match their private behavior. So you can be blameless today and then find out tomorrow of your deepest sins that are exposed now to the world. Okay, so that's not what we want to have happen. We need to address those, Titus. We need to work through those things. It also included being innocent and growing in the Lord constantly. Those things we talked about last week, and we talked about the example of David's testimony was a good testimony before his sin was revealed in 2 Samuel. And we talked about the word blameless is really what we don't use that word a lot today, but we do talk about people's integrity, about having integrity, being a person of integrity, and we went through all of those kind of things. And Paul begins now in this passage to cover three areas of our life in these next few verses that we must be blameless in and maintain the highest level of integrity possible. In verse 6, which is all we're going to get to today, is that a man must have a unified family. And we're not even going to get through all of that part of it. Verses 7 and 8, a man must have a good conscience. His internal structure, the kind of person he is, his character needs to be of a good conscience. And in verse 9, he must be skillful in the word. And those are kind of the direction we're going to go over the next few weeks as we look at what Paul is telling Titus to do. So, see, here's the thing. If we're not blameless in these areas of a unified family and having a good conscience and being skillful in the word, if we're not blameless in these areas in our personal life, then God's got little for us to do. God can't use us the way he wants to use us. And there's not a person in this room today that God doesn't want to take to the maximum capacity of your abilities. He wants you to be, you know, a lot of us don't ever make to the maximum capacity that we can be. You know, think about people in the military, some of the training, so the special forces guys go through, for example, they have to endure, and what they find out is they can do things that they thought they couldn't do. Not that they've become superhuman or anything like that, but they realize that their mind tricks them into thinking, oh, I can't do that. And how many times do we think in our own, oh, I could never go do that. I could never teach a devotion. I could never lead little lambs. You know, I could never speak to somebody in the Prisoners of Hope ministry or any of those kind of things. I could never do that. Yeah, you can. But when you tell yourself in your brain, I can't do that, then your body is going to say, okay, well, we won't then. And what Paul wants us to understand is that if we aren't prepared, if we aren't blameless in these things, we're not going to get to be used the way we want, the way God wants us to. I'm sorry. Okay, so it's common, really, to approach these verses. I just want to say this is kind of like a, I don't know what the right word, but he's just as we get started, it's common to think about these verses and people to approach these verses in light of a pastoral leadership level. Right, because we think, okay, this is talking about pastors. This is qualifications of a pastor. Kind of sounds a lot like what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man ought desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work, therefore so on. And he lists all these things. And a lot of what he lists here in Titus is listed in Timothy. But there's some differences, really. So, but in the sense of a pastor, these are explicit. They're unarguable. They're non-negotiable. They tell us really in simple and straightforward terms precisely what kind of man is fit to lead the church. Okay, that's good. That tells us exactly that. And it is crucial for a church that is going to continue to become more and more like Jesus Christ to have men at the leadership like this kind of person. I mean, if we understand that way too. But here's the thing. The character of the pastor is not the heart and the soul of a Christ-centered church. Now think about that for just a minute. The character of the pastor is not the heart and the soul of a Christ-centered, Christ-honoring church. It's the people. Each one of us have an impact on the heart and the soul of this church. And what God wants more than anything else is a church that is God-honoring. And if we expect our pastor to carry that load by himself, then we are way off base. It is all on us. It's incumbent on us to be the best that we can be, each and every one of us, to mirror exactly what Paul says to Titus about elders. It ought to be us too, every single one of us. And that's how I always approach these letters, these what we would call pastoral epistles. Okay, so he says in verse 6, at the let's just kind of look at that again. He says, we already talked about being blameless. He says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, and we're just going to stop right there. The husband of one wife. So let's talk about what that phrase actually means. So as an example of the pastor, so we'll start with pastor, you know, because he's, you know, we all think, well, he's always just talking about a pastor. So a pastor needs to be the husband of one wife. So pastoral leadership is best done by example. And that's why Paul takes this starting with as a pastor, right? That's the best example that we have. He talks about men and their character before he talks about men and their skill. If you look at it, he says, okay, this is the kind of person you need to be, long before he says, this is what you need to be able to do. He wants us to be able to have a character starting with being a husband of one wife. See, pastors cannot preach really for long. They can't go for long outside of what they live. They really can't go very far with outside of the way they live, because really their life ends up being on stage, if you want to call it that. It's evident. So if his life isn't right, then his ministry is not going to be right. So they set the pattern really for all of us to follow. The pastor sets the pattern for all of us to follow. Philippians chapter 3, if you turn over there for just a second. Paul gives us, he reminds us in his letters, a couple of different places about this very thing. He says in Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me. Okay, so that's fine. Be followers of Paul. But you know what he says after that? And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example or an ensample. What is he saying there? Okay, so you got a pastor that's a good example. But you know what? Other people in the church ought to be examples as well. Other people ought to be like, okay, I want to follow that guy. I want to be like him. Because we don't all aspire to be a pastor, but we still need to be the best that we can be. So find somebody, Paul says, and mark them and identify them and say, hey, I want to be like that guy. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Don't follow those guys. Don't follow those people, those disorderly people. Obviously, we don't want to be in finding and following disorderly people when we're told by Paul to set things in order. Obviously, that's the wrong thing to do. And so he says to Timothy, the same type of thing, 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." So we have example. We have following. We have people we can follow. And Paul says, ultimately, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ. And so that's the example that we have. We have this pastoral example. So
I just want to make sure I understand. The pastor, the character of the pastor, does pretty much guide and dictate, whatever you want to call it, guide the character of the church. Is that not true? Because the character of the pastor, I mean, that's, as you said, that's who we look to.
We start with that as our first example. As a pastor, he's the first example, but his character is not the heart and soul of the church.
Okay, I don't understand what you mean by that.
He can't carry the load of being everything to everybody.
No.
The church body is that. And if the church body is a body of disordered character, somebody who is, there's things wanting in our body, that is what the testimony of our church out there in the community is going to be like. They'll identify, "Oh, Brian, yeah, he's the pastor of Heartland. That's a good church." They'll say it like that, but your testimony goes in front of Brian.
Amen.
The church's testimony, the body, that's what I'm talking about. So we start with the example of a pastor who should be the right kind of person. But what I'm working my way down into, what we're taking you down into is that not only do we have a pastor who would be like that, but that's what we should aspire to. So we start with that, but then we have greater things to look at as well. Okay?
Well, what is the church? The church is the people.
It's right.
But we think so much in this country that the church is a place. It's not a place. Well, the people.
Yeah, it is the people. It is the body. And so therefore the body. That's why Paul said set the church in order. Set the body in order. And so that, we start with that. So how does this apply to every person? Okay, so especially in this passage where he says the husband of one wife, how do we apply all of this stuff and bring it down to you and me level? Okay, so the word husband is often in the Bible, and actually more often than not, the word husband is translated as man. So it's just simply man. More times than it's used as husband. The same thing for the word wife. The word wife is actually translated as woman almost twice as many times as it is translated as wife. So really, you could read this in the context is what determines the choice of whether it's a wife or a husband or a man or a woman. But in the context, that's fine. But here, literally, if you were to take the literal reading, this is what it says: the man of one woman. So it's to be the man of one woman. So I got to thinking about this. What is the implication of this phrase, and how has it affected churches, and how does it affect each one of us? What is the implication of that, to be a man of one woman? So, okay, so let me just give you four primary views real quick. This is just how other churches might see this passage. This is four ways that people typically would say, this is what this means. Okay, so number one, it would mean, some churches teach that a pastor can't be a pastor until he's married. He has to be married to be a pastor. And there are a lot of churches that are of that persuasion of thinking. But here's the problem with that. It rendered Paul and Jesus Christ himself both all unqualified to serve. Paul was unmarried. Jesus Christ never married. I know some people like to say he was married. But he was never married. So they would be unqualified. Not only that, but it limits anybody who at the moment may be single, and then it imposes the burden of finding a spouse onto the man before he can serve. I got to get married so I can be a pastor. I've got to do this. So this is, 'cause they'll never send me out if I don't get married. So then their marriage is based on the wrong presumptions. That's never, I need you to be my wife so that I can go out. That's not good. That's just not a good thing. It also puts the gift of singleness, which Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, out of reach for those who would serve in the roles of elders but still be single. I know a lot of single men. We support a single missionary. He's been single all his life, never been married. Another one is married now, but he was single when we first started supporting him. All right, so obviously that's not the right thing. So that's one way some people look at this passage. Another way that people look at this passage is that he must not remarry if his wife has died. So he can never remarry. Well, that's a problem there too. This is an inaccurate reading as well, because if you look at Romans chapter 7, a marriage ends at the death of the spouse. Right, the covenant ends at the death of the spouse, and so they're freed from that obligation. This also limits somebody who's young and not truly a widower indeed. So think about that. Paul's real clear in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "Let not a widow be taken in the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." Okay, so a widow or a widower that's under 60 years old, let's say a 30-year-old, that's a pastor in a church someplace and his wife gets killed in a car accident, does that mean he could never remarry? No, that's not what this passage is telling us. This has nothing to do with that. It does have something to do with this, though. He must not have more than one living wife. That's called polygamy. All right, so he must not have more than one living wife. That is a true statement. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 7 when we studied that out, and we talked about that in 1 Timothy as well. The fourth one is that he must remain true and faithful to his wife. And that's also a true statement. The difference here being polygamy is marriage to more than one wife, and a person who is true and faithful to his wife is somebody who doesn't have a lover that nobody knows about, or maybe somebody everybody knows about, just somebody that he's not in an adulterous relationship with. So what is the implication of this? Okay, so simply this: married men must be a one-woman man, devoted to the woman who is his wife. That's pretty straightforward. That's what it means. Okay, that's what the phrase means. I'm just talking about the phrase right now. See, there's a lot of married men who are not true to one woman. There's a lot of pastors that I have seen come and go that appeared to be that way, but their heart was towards another man, or towards another woman, maybe toward another man too. I don't know. In this day and age, it's hard to say. Some of those cases, men who are in leadership in the church remain with their wife, their public wife, but they just so that they can remain in ministry, but their hearts are already sinned. Because you can't divorce, right? That's what the Bible teaches. Can't divorce. You got to stay married. So I'm just going to hang on to my wife because she's a tool of convenience. And that's not what God is talking about through here in this passage either. So I got to thinking, I'm sitting here thinking, okay, what does he mean when he says to be the man of one woman? What is he trying to say? Or let me just say also on the flip side is to be the woman of one man, right? So the wife has the same obligation as the man, in my opinion. So what is he saying here? What does he mean? What kind of character? Because we're really talking about this whole passage here, this whole chapter, is identifying your character, right? That's what we're really talking about in chapter 1, is identity. So what are we identifying when we say a person's supposed to be the man of one woman? What are we actually saying?
Loyalty.
Exactly. And that is actually what the title of this today is. It's about living loyally. About being loyal to your spouse. Now, loyalty is a word that we don't talk about very often in the Bible. In fact, you won't find the word loyalty in the Bible or loyal or any of that kind of stuff, but you will find what it teaches about. So I want to define loyal character for you. So the definition of being loyal, now, we like lists, right? Everybody likes a list, especially at Christmas time, because that gives you your shopping list. You got to know, okay, I'm buying this for this person, that for this person, and this is all the stuff I want, and those kind of things. So we like lists. But there's lists in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there's a list here in Titus that supposedly gives us the definition of character when that really this list can sometimes shortchange God's expectation of what he's looking for. Because when we say, okay, here's the list, he just needs to be somebody that's married to one woman. But what is it God is really saying? What is God really looking for? He's looking for somebody. And let me just say this. The fact that you're a one-woman man or a one-man woman, there's more to it than just being a one-woman man. Just being a one-woman man isn't enough. What does that mean? What does that look like? Because you can have her as just a tool of convenience or have him as a tool of convenience, and that's not what God is asking for. It's not what God is demanding. What is he demanding then? What is really demanded, I think, in the text is that one be found loyal or faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is required that you were found faithful. And so to be loyal implies a consistent resistance to temptation to desert or betray. That's how I would define loyal. To a consistent resistance to temptation to desert or to betray. So you're resistant constantly. Your loyalty prevents you from being tempted. Your loyalty prevents you from being the deserter. And your loyalty prevents you from being a betrayer. That's loyalty. That's loyal. And so another way to think about this is it is a faithful allegiance to truth. It's a faithful allegiance to another person or to an ideal or to a cause. You know, we say often, you hear it said, he was loyal to the cause, the whatever, whether it was politics or charities or any of those kind of things. He's loyal to the cause. You need to be loyal to your spouse in that very same way. So to be loyal is to be steadfast, to be unwavering in action and commitment and impervious to weakening influences. Because there's always going to be influences that come in and deal with you and try to drag you away. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that we need to be steadfast and unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So there's this rock solid position that you take with your spouse that you say you're loyal. Okay, so that's being loyal. To be loyal is to be resolute, and it is to be adhering to a firm and determined cause. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. You see, that's where we need to be. That's what God is saying through Paul to Titus, and then ultimately to you, is that being a one-man woman, or one woman man, however you want to say it, to be the husband of one wife is to be loyal. Because what God is looking for is somebody who's loyal to his cause. And one of the things that we look at is how do you deal with relationships? If your relationship with the closest person on earth to you outside of Christ, if you're not loyal to that person, then God's got some concern. And he has to deal with that. And things can be set in order. It's what Paul is telling Titus to do. Set things in order. Identify them. Find the things that are wanting and correct them. Okay, so loyalty then. Loyalty is the act of being loyal. That makes sense, right? All right, loyalty is being loyal. Or being faithful to a bond or to a pledge. And it is best described as giving relationships the higher priority. When your loyalty to your spouse is how you view your relationship and how much priority you give to it. So loyalty is living out of a higher devotion in order to fulfill a voluntary obligation. Some people will like to say, well, I'm loyal to so-and-so because of what they did for me. You've probably heard it said that way. I'm loyal to him because of what he's done for me, like a boss or somebody. And that's fine to an extent, but it's almost as if you're loyal because of the debt you owe. Right? You know, like maybe you've seen in movies where somebody saves a person's life and, well, I'm indebted to you for the rest of my life. I'm going to be loyal to you. I'm going to follow you around and do whatever you need. For the rest of my life, I'm just going to give you Well, that's an indebtedness. You're not indebted to your spouse, or you shouldn't be. You should be loyal to your spouse simply because you desire to do so. Okay, so true loyalty is your willful personal commitment to a person or cause. That would be a good way to look at it here. All right, so how does this display? What does this look like regarding character? See, God gave a pattern. If we want to start looking at, okay, is my life, am I loyal to my spouse? What do I need to do? This here, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon is speaking here after he has taken the throne after the passing of his father David, and he says, starting in verse 23, and we'll read down through verse 26, he says some interesting things here. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised, let me read that again, who hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promise him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that my children may take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. So what God is saying here, what Solomon is saying here, is that when he became king, he identified three things that give us a pattern of loyalty. Because what he's doing is he's saying, hey, you were loyal to my son David, or my father David, now be loyal to me. And so what are those things? Three things. He says, first, he says, God keeps covenant and mercy. That's the first thing that God does, because God is loyal to you. See, he's the best example that we have. He is that example. Number one, God keeps covenant and mercy. And number two, he says, God, you keep promises. All right, so that's part of being loyal. And the third thing is, and I think this is the most interesting word, he said there in verse, 26, I pray thee be verified. Let thy word be verified. God's word is verifiable. Isn't that an interesting word that you find stuck in the Old Testament? God's word is verifiable. A person of loyalty, their word is verifiable. You know, your word is your bond. I know when you say something, you mean it, because I have verified that. I know that that's true. I can say that about God just as much as God hopefully can say that about me. That's what I hope for. I want God to be able to trust my word. When I say something, I'm going to do it for God, because that's what he's looking for, that kind of character. So to be loyal, we must start at the same place, right? We start with just like that example of God. We keep our covenant. We keep our promises. We keep our word. That's where we start, with being loyal to our spouses. Isn't that what? So if you were to look at your spouse, you say, yeah, that's what I want from you. Julie's looking at me saying, yeah, that's what I want from you. I want you to keep your word. I want you to keep your promises. Right? That's what she's wanting. That's what she's looking for. Okay, fine. That's good. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Now that word yea in that verse in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that word yea is an affirmation that the promises are worthy of belief because they will be fulfilled. So your spouse can look at you and say, your word is verified, and I say yea to it. That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of place we need to drive ourselves to. When we start being loyal, we start sticking to our word. When we become loyal over the course of time, our word will be verified as yea. Okay, so faithfulness and trust and loyalty, how are they interconnected? Because they are kind of tied together. They're sound. We don't talk about loyalty. We talk about a man is faithful to his wife. Okay, that's fine, but that's different than being loyal. Loyal is activity. Faithfulness is just an attitude. You know, and that's a simplification of it, of course, but there's a difference between loyal and being faithful. So let me give you these definitions, or I think you have a blank there for this. Loyalty is that faithful, unswerving allegiance to bond, pledge, or covenant. It's an allegiance. I give my allegiance to my spouse. Trust, then, is the confident reliance on character, ability, strength, and trust, truth of somebody who has given that allegiance. And then faith is the assurance of the fulfillment of God's promises because of God's actions. See, think about this. Faith is, you know, you have faith in God because of why? Because of what He did. Right? He rose from the dead. So you have faith that you'll rise from the dead in the future because of what He did in the past. So that's faith. That's your attitude towards promises. But loyalty is the allegiance. I will do this. Trust is based on loyalty. They all kind of go together, and faith goes together with that. Think about this. Moses, for example. Moses had faith in God, right? But who was he loyal to? He was loyal to Israel, to the people that he was leading, as much as he couldn't stand them sometimes, as much as he called them stiff-necked, as much as he went up to the mountain and prayed, "Oh God, take these away from me," he was loyal to them until he died. He was loyal. Caleb and Joshua. Think about those guys. Caleb and Joshua. They trusted God and loyally wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, knowing by faith that they would soon enter the promised land. That's a good way to look at it. They trusted God. They were loyal to the promise, and that they had faith that it would come to pass. All three of these are tied together. Jonathan and David. Jonathan was loyal to David and trusted him, and he was faithful to what God was doing in David's life. See how this ties together? This is so important. So how do you develop loyal character? How do you become loyal? Loyalty, faith, and trust are found in salvation, first off. Think about this. Before you were saved, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And God forgave. He extended grace when we didn't deserve it, right? That's what He did. We all understand that. You trusted in the finished work of Christ, and you were saved by grace through faith. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says that our life is hid with Christ, and that opens a way to mortifying sinful behaviors. That's what he says later on in Colossians 3. Right? So your life is hid with Christ in God, therefore mortify, and then he lists all these sins that you should mortify. So if you want to start off with anything, you start off with eliminating the things that are at enmity with you and God, or between you and God. See, here's the thing, and you already know this, but sin's going to void your integrity, and it's going to desecrate your loyalty. Okay, so it's an unfortunate fact that sin damages and spoils loyalty. It's broken trust. It has caused faith to fail, and it tarnishes the image of Christ. It wipes out the image of Christ. That powerful image of one man and one woman loyally committed to each other, that's a picture of Christ. It's a reflection of who He is and the reflection of Him in the church. And that is what the world wants to silence today. They want to destroy that image. So think about this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. We're not even going to get into Ephesians 5. That's the passage on marriage and the relationship between a husband and wife. But he says at the end of the chapter, there in verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Okay, so how is loyalty important there then? So there's three things here. Loyalty in a marriage pictures Christ and His devotion to the church. Loyalty in a marriage represents the intimacy of Christ and His bride. And loyalty illustrates the strength of the covenant promise that He has with the church. Those things are important to a marriage, to a husband and a wife. So three things I'm going to give you that will be done. Real simple. If you want to develop loyalty, if you want to experience loyalty, if you want to see loyalty, these three things have to be firing on, really on both sides. Not just the person, not just one person, but both people. Takes both. Number one is live loyal. Commit to living your life faithfully, devoted to God and His Word. That's the first thing we have to do. We have to be loyal to God before we can really be loyal to anybody else. If we're not loyal to Him, how can we really have a biblical or godly loyalty to somebody else if we're not doing it with God Himself? Look over at Psalm chapter 15. This really short psalm is only five verses, but he says in Psalm chapter 15, starting in verse 1, he asks this question. David asks the question, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then in four verses, he answers the question. He says in verse 1, the person that will abide in God's holy hill is one, in verse 2, is a person or a man or a woman that walks upright, works right, and speaks right. He says in verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. So what is that? Just think about that. Galatians chapter 5, what does it tell us to do? Walk in the Spirit. All right, if we just walk in the Spirit, that's a big step towards being loyal. At the same time, he says in Romans chapter 8, he says, don't walk in the flesh. So you got both sides. He's got it covered. Walk in the Spirit, don't walk in the flesh. In verse 3, he goes on, he says in verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Okay, so verse 3 says, a man or woman who refuses evil, refuses reproach towards others. That's pretty simple. What he says here is to abstain from the appearances of evil. He says to abstain from fleshly lusts. Just avoid those things. And then in verses 4 and 5, he says, In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. All right, so very simply in verses 4 and 5, a man or a woman that is going to live loyally is going to be forgiving, is going to be discerning, is going to be wise, respectful, and just. It takes all of that. It takes all of those things. If we would just do that, we're going to start to live loyally. But you know what? What goes with that is live grace. Not live in grace, but live grace. Because grace is so important. Our salvation is by grace alone, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we need to extend grace. We need to extend grace as much as we need to receive it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes?
Could you repeat, wise, respectful, and then what?
Just.
Just.
Yeah. Okay, so you live loyal. You live grace, and then the third thing is you live forgiveness. See, we're no longer at enmity with God. He's forgiven our sin, and He's restored us whole back to Him. So if He's forgiven us, we need to live forgiveness with others. And I know that's hard sometimes. I know that's a difficult place for us to be. Sometimes we don't want to forgive, but we have to. Why? Well, number one, we're commanded to. Number two, because if you don't, it's just going to limit you. Number three, if you don't, it's going to ultimately eat you up. So living grace, or living loyal, live grace, and live forgiveness. That's how you develop loyalty. That's how that's what the relationship between a man and a woman ought to be like. And sometimes we stumble, sometimes we fall, sometimes we get into some really bad situations. That can be repaired, that can be recovered, that can be healed. But it takes grace, it takes forgiveness, it takes being loyal. And then trust can be restored, and once trust is restored, faith can be regained. But it takes all of that. And it takes, and there's no way we can get around it. We have to live this way. And what Paul's trying to say to Titus is, look out among you in this church and find men who are like this. You know what? He probably won't. At least not at the beginning. Because the church was a mess. And so what has he got to do? He's got to teach him how to be loyal. He's got to teach him how to be faithful. He's got to teach him how to be trusting. He's got to teach him how to be sold out for God. He has to do all of those kind of things. Kind of sounds like us. We need that constant affirmation. We need that constant encouragement. We need that constant edification. And so let me just say this as I finish up here. I don't know where everybody's at in their life, in their relationships, but I'm available if you need help, if you want to just talk about it, if you want to go through this, if you want to help somebody else, just want some ideas, we can talk about that too. So just come and see me. All right, don't live like this is the end, because it's not. But God wants you to go further. He wants you to do more. So don't limit God. And I know this is a tough thing sometimes for to hear or talk, think about or go through for some people. But it's a necessary thing, because God wants us to have things done, set in order, so that we all can be involved in the expansion of His church. So, ordaining elders in every city. All right, so let's pray. We'll be done. And I pray that it was a blessing to you. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the word. I praise you for all that you give us, Lord. Sometimes we don't know what to do. So we just trust in you. And we ask for your help. We ask for your word to be a consistent force in our life. We pray, Father, that we can be like Titus and help others if we're able. But Lord, we especially pray that you would use us to the fullest extent of our ability, whatever that looks like, with your power through your Spirit in our life. And we praise you and thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.